right, let's go to Acts chapter 2, if you would. Somebody lost their horse. I don't know if that's from the wedding or what, but anyway, we'll put that horse right there. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to talk about, for the next few lessons, biblical tongues. I'm asked from time to time, what about tongues? Are they biblical? Are they for today? What does the Bible have to say about them? And we'll look at that information. I'm not going to give you a lot of scripture at first. Later we'll get to some more specific scriptures. And it'll be a lot of historical information and dates, so I hope you can stay awake through that. But I think it's important to understand the history of tongues and to bring us up to the modern-day charismatic movement and the violation of what biblical tongues was really intended to be. And so we'll look at those together, and I hope that it will be a time of learning and instruction to you. I believe that's part of my responsibility to try to correct error, and certainly there's a lot of error connected with that. One of the greatest errors is that speaking in tongues is a sign that you've been filled with the Holy Ghost. In fact, I heard them advertising the Holy Land experience down in Orlando last night or this morning, something on that station. I was listening to another preacher, but they come in with those ads. And they were talking about everybody coming down, and then through going through that experience, you could be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you could experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit by going through there. Well, that's totally wrong. And if you know your Bible, you know that's wrong. And the sign that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit is a whole lot more that you'd witness for the Lord than it is any kind of tongues if we're really filled and with the Holy Spirit. And we're baptized, of course, into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's the baptism of the Spirit. And we'll get into some of that, but I just want to give you some of the history of it. First of all, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, as I said, and let's read beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues. Now, keep in mind the word tongues there is languages, all right? They began to speak with other languages. Glossolalia is the term that is used, or the word that is used so many times. But they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They were there for the Passover, and there were people from all different countries. Now when this was noised abroad, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, our own language, wherein we were born? And he names a number of the countries represented there. And so that gives you an idea of what took place on what we refer to as the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. So let's talk first of all, you may want to jot down notes, you may want to get the CD on this, it'll be a lot of information. I believe that the information is very correct and something you could use as you would study if you're of a mind to do that. The place of tongues in history. So let's talk about the pre-Christian tongues. The pre-Christian tongues. Most people are under the impression that tongue speaking occurred here the first time on the day of Pentecost. A lot of people under that impression, but there's a lot of evidence, and there are many occasions of tongue speaking before the day of Pentecost, people speaking in tongues. It's possible that in the Old Testament there were some references to tongues, not necessarily the languages, but to the violation of it and speaking in ecstatic utterances, which is not even biblical tongues. There's really no clear-cut, exact reference in the Old Testament, but there are some that many have concluded implies that there was this phenomenon of speaking in unintelligible utterances during the Old Testament days. This opinion usually is based on the Hebrew word for prophet, and that is nabi, and prophesy, or prophecy rather, is naba. Now, if you want to know all the meaning of that, you see Bill Patterson. He'll carry that out to the nth degree. But these words come from the root meaning to cause to bubble up. That's really what it means, to cause to bubble up. Hence, it means to pour forth words abundantly, bubbling up with words, and in most cases, unintelligible utterances. These words come from the root meaning to cause to bubble up. And so, a lot of times, they implied with this inspired speech. Speech that was supposed to be inspired by God, but in many cases, the credit was given to someone else. So the verb form was used to designate any person considered to be possessed by supernatural power. Any person that seemed to be possessed by supernatural power. Not necessarily the God we know, but supernatural power. It was used many times of the pagan prophets. Pagan prophets, because of the ecstatic behavior of those pagan prophets. For instance, the prophets of Baal, and let me give you the reference. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 29. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice. And it would imply that part of that was a bubbling up, ecstatic-type experience of these false prophets, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And so it implies that these false prophets of Baal bubbled up with sayings and prophecies, and in some cases, possibly in ecstatic utterances, and basically had no avail according to the scriptures here. Many who had these ecstatic experiences demanded that they be respected as prophets. Because they had the experience and they projected that experience, they demanded to be respected as prophets. Jeremiah 29:26 is a reference. Every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet. Jeremiah was referring to those that were false prophets. And when he uses the word mad there, it implies that they were doing some things that were very filled with contortions and maybe that kind of ecstatic, unintelligible speech that was involved in that. Saul had an ecstatic experience, and it was when he met the bands of the prophets. 1 Samuel 10:6. I don't have time for us to turn to all of these. I'll just quote them. You can jot it down. But 1 Samuel 10:6 says he was turned into another man. Later, while he was prophesying, talking about Saul, he stripped himself and lay naked for a day and a night as there was prophesying. 1 Samuel 19:24. So some weird things that go along with it. And then while he prophesied, he took up a spear, and that's when he tried to throw it and kill David, 1 Samuel 18:10 through 11. So prophesy could refer to unusual actions and ecstatic speech or some kind of supposed inspired speech but all false prophesying and false prophecy. Now we look at some, these are some biblical instances, so let's look at some extra biblical occasions that took place. 1100 B.C., someone by the name of Wen Ammon, this was an Egyptian, and he recorded such an incident. And he said, a young man in Canaan, seemingly inspired by his God, little g, behaved strangely and spoke ecstatically all one night. This goes all the way back to 1100 B.C. when this historian recorded that this person had that experience and spoke in tongues all night long. In three of Plato's dialogues between 400 and 300 B.C., Plato was a Greek philosopher, he refers to religious ecstatic speech. He talks about it. He calls prophetic madness, in his own words, a departure from one's moral senses. And he cites the utterances of the prophetess at Delphi, the priestess of Dodona, and the Sibelius, or the priestess of Sibyl, as examples of that kind of madness. And that's what he referred to it as, a departure from one's moral senses, and it would imply speaking in some kind of ecstatic language. Virgil, who was a Roman poet, describes a Sibylian priestess who in a state, one of these states, an ecstatic state, spoke obscurely, to quote him, and unintelligibly. In other words, in some kind of language that nobody understood. And they were considered back then divine inspiration. And these were false prophetesses, and they were worshiping goddesses, and yet that was supposed to be a sign of divine inspiration from false gods. When interrupted by a priest or prophet, they were considered to be divine oracles and that they should not be interrupted, and they were treated badly because of that. So it's very apparent that tongue speaking occurred in the Old Testament scriptures in some measure, and also in these pagan cultures long before the day of Pentecost, given those particular dates. And then no claim can be made on tongues, as some would say today, is strictly a Christian thing. No, we cannot claim that it was outside of the Christian realm, and in many cases dealt with false prophets, and it was not a demonstration for Christianity. Now, what about Christian tongue speaking? We'll get into the scriptures more, but let me give you these in case you want to read over these. We've already read this in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. But there's some other New Testament occurrences, and I'll give you these references if you want to jot them down. Mark 16:17 is one of the references. And then, as we read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And then Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, we have another instance. Acts 10, 44 through 48. And then Acts 11, 15 through 17 infers tongues. And then Acts 19, 1 through 7. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, which we'll get into a detailed study more of those later on. The New Testament does not have any references to tongues later than the tongues of Ephesians, or the tongues rather at Ephesus in Acts 19, the tongues at Corinth, and then these were probably contemporaneous events around AD 55. After that, you don't have any recording of New Testament tongues occurring. The occurrences prior to 1900, let's talk about those. lot of isolated instances. We obviously can't go into all of those, but we'll try to cover some of the groups. Some you've not heard of, some you have heard of, but I think you'll find this interesting. The first group were the Montanists, and they were from Phrygia around the 2nd century, the 100s. Here's one of the things they were noted for. They were heretics when it came to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. When it came to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, they were heretical. In other words, they were wrong about their teaching of the Holy Spirit. And they predicted that the new Jerusalem would come down to Phrygia in the lifetime of this leader. The contemporaries during that time stated that he and his prophetesses entered what they called ecstatic states and spoke unintelligibly. And these were the Montanists. It's no wonder they were off on tongues, because they were wrong about the Holy Spirit. And that is true today. The Montanists are the only authentic accounts about any group of tongue speakers between what we would call the time of the apostles, the apostolic age, all the way to the time of the Reformation period, or the 1500s. And that would be the only authentic accounts about a group of tongue speakers. Then you have a group called the Sevenol, C-E-V-E-N-O-L, prophets, the Sevenol prophets. Now, keep in mind that tongues really played no part in the Reformation movement. And such a movement as that, you would think that if that was proof of all that they said it was, it would have been there. The gifts of prophecy and ecstatic phenomena occurred in southern France. It began to happen in southern France. That group was totally discredited, and one of the main reasons was because they had so many prophecies, and their prophecies were not fulfilled. In other words, they were proven, and the test of a prophet is a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy. And if the short-term prophecy doesn't come true, you can't count on the long-term prophecy. And so theirs did not come true. And then you have the Jansenists. These were the Jansenists, J-A-N-S-E-N-I-S-T-S. These were Roman Catholic reformers. Some Roman Catholic reformers. About 1731, they would get together and hold night meetings at one of the former leader's tombs. They would go to that tomb. And there in those night meetings, these Roman Catholic reformers would speak in tongues. And probably the first sect that we would know in modern times, to exhibit what they call Pentecostal behavior. And this found its root in a group of Roman Catholic reformers. Then we come to a group that you've probably heard of called the Shakers. How many of you ever heard of the Shakers? That's the young preachers who get up and preach for the first time in their life. They're the Shakers, or when you make a public a speech. But these were this group of Shakers, Mother Ann Lee, 1736 to 1784, going back. She claimed to be, this was her claim, to be the female principle in Christ. In other words, she was claiming to be, as it were, a priestess or a female deity in some measure. In 1776, she founded the Shaker community that is known near Troy, New York. That's where it was founded, the Shaker community. She taught that the second coming of Christ was fulfilled in her, that she was the second coming of Christ, and he came back through her. And so she made those claims of a form of deity. She received a revelation, and this will show you just how erroneous it was. She said that sex, even in marriage, was the cause of all human corruption. That was something that she taught. And then in order to mortify the flesh, going along with that teaching, she instituted something where men and women in the nude would dance together while they spoke in tongues. And they did speak in tongues while they were in the nude dancing together. Sounds like a group you don't want to have anything to do with, right? But a lot of times, because organizations or groups have some other moral ethics, we think they are Christian, like the Mormons or whatever. They're strong on the family, strong on finances, strong on all of those. That doesn't have anything to do with the truth of doctrine. But in order to mortify the flesh, she taught them to do that. All right, then you had a group called the Irvingites. Edward Irving was a Scotch Presbyterian, and he taught this, and this is a quote, "All apostolic gifts were for this day." In other words, later on, after really there was no need for it, he was still teaching that it was for this day. And then Mary Camel was first in the group that actually spoke in tongues, later called the Catholic Apostolic Church. That's what it was referred to, the Catholic Universal Apostolic Church. And then another one that spoke was Robert Baxter. And then the Irvingites were discredited, obviously, for a lot of different reasons. But let me give you some of the reasons that they were discredited. Keep in mind now, they emphasized speaking in tongues and unintelligible utterances. And here are some of the reasons they were discredited. Their revelation that they, the ones that they claimed to have, contradicted the Word of God. Now, when that happens, you can stop right there and say, forget them. If they contradict the book, they're wrong. Amen? Amen? If they contradict the book, the Word of God, they are wrong. So, and then their prophecies were not fulfilled, another sign. And then Baxter later renounced the movement. After he had been in it a long time, he renounced it, and he attributed his gifts of speaking in unintelligible utterances to evil spirits. He got out of it and said the way he talked in those unintelligible utterances were through evil spirits. And then Mary Camel finally confessed that she had been very dishonest about it. She had called her own voice the utterances of God. Sometimes there were so-called miraculous healings, and after that took place, the people died. And then there was immorality, all of this involved in that. But keep in mind, this was a group, the Irvingites, that emphasized to a great deal speaking in tongues. And then a group you would be familiar with would be the Mormons. Right from their very founder, Joseph Smith, they accepted the gifts, so-called the gifts. Back when they dedicated that temple, the temple in Salt Lake City, hundreds of elders spoke in tongues when they dedicated the Salt Lake City tabernacle. They spoke in unintelligible utterances. Brigham Young supposedly spoke in what he called the pure Adamic language. In other words, a tongue that only the elite spiritual people could understand, a pure Adamic language. Unfortunately, they didn't record any of them for our scrutiny today, because we could certainly scrutinize them. And then there are other groups, there were other smaller groups, heretical sects that spoke in tongues. So you can see the history of it, the Old Testament, before the time of Pentecost, and after that, many of these different things. Now, the 20th century, 21st century tongues carrying on into this time, there are four prominent factors, and we'll just barely touch on these in the next 5 minutes, that are part of what is called the charismatic revival. The word means gifts or charisma or speaking with grace and tongues, the charismatic revival, as it is called. That was started primarily in the holiness movement. The holiness movement. When was that established? Well, this was established, the holiness movement as we know it today in modern times, in Tennessee and in western North Carolina. In Tennessee and in western North Carolina. There were two Baptist preachers that got off track doctrinally, R.J. Sperling and R.G. Sperling Jr. Then in 1902, this was in 1886, in 1902, the Holiness Church was formed. And it was formed by a man by the name of A.J. Tomlinson. He became their pastor, and he established the Church of God. A.J. Tomlinson. We used to go through Cleveland, Tennessee all the time, and you'd see Tomlinson College. It's still there in the Cleveland, Tennessee group of holiness is where that began. And, of course, in the early movement of that, speaking in tongues was very, very common. These unintelligible utterances, not languages understood, but unintelligible utterances. And then Bethel Baptist College, a man by the name of Charles Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M, Parham. He was called the father of the modern Pentecostal movement. He established this college, Bethel Bible College, not Baptist, but that was established in Topeka, Kansas in 1900. He was the leader of this. One of the assignments that they gave the students, the task they gave these students in Bethel Bible College was this: what is the Bible evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? What is the Bible evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost? How would you answer that if somebody asked you that today? We ought to be able to answer that. But his conclusion and what they taught them was tongues was the evidence of speaking or being baptized by the Holy Ghost. So in January 1, 1901, Agnes Osmond received the baptism, and that was sort of the birthday of Pentecostalism as we would know it. And then came up something called the Azusa Street. I'll barely be able to touch on this. In 1905, Parham established a Bible school down in Houston, Texas. Within 1 year, a African-American student, W.J. Seymour, spoke in a small mission church out in Los Angeles and spoke in tongues. And tongues soon began there. And they grew, and they bought an old building. That building was on Azusa Street. And this is where it took place in California, the Azusa Street Mission. And so coming there from all over the United States and other places, especially from the South, the holiness pastors flocked there to the Azusa Mission. And a chain reaction came out of that, and it took place there. It produced what we know as Pentecostal churches. And their membership is well over 2 million, even some time back, and probably much higher than that now. And so that's where that got started in California. Now we'll stop there today. Next we'll talk about the ecumenical movement and the tongues movement among all denominations. And then we'll go back and talk about some non-Christian religions, non-Christian, where tongues are very predominant and are spoken during that time. All right? And I hope that this will be informative to you as we look at this the next few weeks. Father, we thank you that the Word of God is clear if we just study it long enough, far enough. And we know that emotion is not what is to tell us what's right or wrong, but the Word of God. We know that our emotions can be wrong. They can fail us. Ecstatic experiences can be so contrary to the Word of God. Help us to understand as we go along what the real purpose of biblical tongues was, and that it certainly is not a sign of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.